Well, generally, I like to read the passage before we go to it, but I think I'm going to skip that this morning. We've got a lot to cover, and we'll touch on just about every one of these verses as we go through it. And so you'll get the scripture that way this morning, but I would encourage you to take it home maybe and reread it sometime this afternoon or early in the week, just to allow the word to ruminate in your heart again. But we're going to be looking at verses 15, as I mentioned, through the end of the chapter. If I was to kind of describe my own life, I would describe my life as being pretty conservative. I'm conservative when it comes to my politics. I'm pretty conservative when it comes to how I live my life. And I'm certainly conservative when it comes to my faith. And not only that, but I think I'm pretty steadfast in that, pretty consistent in that, pretty consistent in my thinking. But there's a term out there that's often used to describe someone maybe who's not quite so willing, I guess, to listen or to tolerate other people's views and beliefs. And that term is called narrow-mindedness. And today, we find ourselves living in a culture that demands tolerance. And it demands acceptance of all views and all beliefs. Therefore, anyone who's having a conservative mindset or a more steadfast mindset regarding those things, anybody daring to be a little different is often called or labeled narrow-minded. You're just narrow-minded. And yet, as I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, when it came to his faith and his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, wasn't he certainly narrow-minded? As you study his New Testament letters, and especially this letter that we've been going through to these young believers in the churches of Galatia, Paul is not willing to listen to or tolerate the different views and beliefs that these troublemakers were coming into those churches, and they were preaching a different gospel. And so he wasn't willing to listen to that, and he wasn't willing to tolerate that, because he had received his gospel personally through a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he had a pretty conservative and steadfast view of what the gospel is and was. And so Paul really couldn't afford to be anything other than narrow-minded. And as Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ, especially in our day and culture, when it comes to our faith and our calling in Jesus Christ, we can't afford to be anything other than narrow-minded as well. The truth of the gospel is under attack today, just as surely as it was under attack in the time of Paul, at the time that he wrote this letter. Yet we're being pressured to listen to and to tolerate the culture's widespread belief that all religious roads lead to God, no matter how that road might be named. To believe otherwise, to believe that there's only one way to God, you run the real possibility of being called narrow-minded. Yet what was it that Jesus said? Jesus said that only those who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 7 that there's only one way that leads to life, and that way is what? Come on. The narrow way. And he said it's the broad way that leads to destruction. And he goes on to say, unfortunately, there's very few people who find the narrow road. The road that leads to life. And Jesus said that. And then Jesus also said, I am the only way to the Father. And so I don't think Paul would have been insulted at all by being called narrow-minded. I think probably he would have been rather flattered. And so we must not be insulted either. If someone calls us or thinks of us as being narrow-minded because we believe in the truth of the gospel that the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He is the only road. If or when you may be called narrow-minded, you should rejoice because it means that you are closely following Jesus. And it means that you're not afraid to stand up for what you believe based on what our Bible tells us. In this letter, in Paul's own narrow-mindedness, he's vigorously refuting these troublemakers who were preaching a different gospel. He's refuting their claims that salvation comes by mixing faith and works. And so as we've been studying this letter, we see that Paul over and over again is defending the fact that salvation is by faith alone and that you cannot mix faith and works. A man or woman is not saved, is not heaven-bound by keeping the Ten Commandments or on any other set of laws regarding how you act, what food you drink, food you eat, stuff that you drink, any rules regarding social interaction or worship, they're not going to get you to heaven. And in fact, as we saw last week there in verse 10, for those who are under the idea that they can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping some set of rules, Paul says, you're cursed. And so in this letter, Paul's pulling no punches in his defense for the one true gospel. And he's strongly encouraging his young converts at the churches of Galatia to reject this preaching of these troublemakers who had come into the church perverting the gospel. Those that were preaching a salvation that mixed faith and works. And so as we get to verse 15 then this morning, we see that Paul begins this passage by saying, brethren. He's affectionately calling these young believers in Galatia his fellow brothers, and we might add sisters in the faith. And he's telling them, or he's asking them, to consider the differences between faith and the law. And he says in verse 12, if you see that, and I'll put it up there for you on the screen. It says, the law is not of faith. If there's one thing that I would hope that you would take away from the message this morning, it's that. The law is not of faith. They are totally incompatible. They are mutually exclusive. They're like oil and water. You can't mix them together. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about this morning. The differences between law and faith. Because they're so incompatible, you can't possibly mix them when it comes to your salvation. And so Paul begins in this passage, and I want you to take a look at verse 17. Because his first argument is going to be is that the law is not of faith because faith is of a superior position than the law. Faith is of a superior position than the law. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So what I want us to see in this verse is there's two things there. Paul's talking about the covenant that was given. He also calls the covenant the promise there in that verse, the covenant or the promise on one hand, and then on the other hand, he talks about the law that was given 430 years after the covenant. And so we need to ask ourselves then, what is the covenant or the promise that Paul's talking about in this verse? Well, Paul's already gone through this with us in this passage, but the promise is given there in verse 9 of chapter 3. Verse 8 of chapter 3, right there at the end. God promised Abraham that in you all the nations shall be blessed. In verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seeds, seed singular, were the promises made. And then at the end of verse 16, we see that seed is Christ. So originally God gave the promise or the covenant to Abraham and his seed, who is Jesus. And what was that promise? What was the covenant? That all the nations shall be blessed in you. End of verse 8. In you all of the nations shall be blessed. How were all of the nations ultimately blessed? By the giving of the Savior, by the giving of Jesus, who was a direct descendant of Abraham. And how was the promise received by Abraham? How was the promise received? By faith, right? Paul tells us that in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And so Paul's point is this. A promise or a covenant that was previously confirmed through faith cannot, even centuries later, be set aside or added to by the giving of the law. Why? Because the law is not of faith. So you see, the promise of God that was given before becomes the standard now, or the foundation for God's redemptive plan. It becomes the foundation for how every person thereafter is saved. By believing in the promise. By believing in the ultimate end of that promise, who is Jesus. And therefore, faith becomes comes into a superior position than that of the law. The law was given centuries later. And Paul says there in verse 17, it cannot annul or set aside the promise. Not only that, but in addition, if you think about it, we have to be able to believe in the promises of God. If God gives us a promise, then we have to be able to believe in that, because if he's going to change it by some other mode later on, then how can we believe in the promises of God? You see, the promise is given because of the very character of God. And so because of the very character of God, we can trust that. And so we can trust his promise, just as Abraham trusted his promise. It becomes the foundation for God's redemptive plan. And anything after that cannot annul a promise of God. And so faith then holds a superior position to the law. The law is not of faith in position. Secondly, we see that law is not of faith because faith is of a superior nature or substance than the law. Verses 19 and 20. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. If you go back into the Old Testament and you look at the accounts of when God gave the promise to Abraham and then God gave the law to Moses, there's a great contrast between those two events. If you go back into Genesis chapter 15 and the promise that was given to God, you see that that Abraham was simply in his house, and it's during the night, and God comes to Abraham in a vision, and he tells Abraham basically that even though you're an old man at this point, and even though you don't have a son to carry on your inheritance, I will give you a son who will be your heir. And then he takes Abraham outside and he says to Abraham, look up at the night sky and see all of the countless stars up there. And he tells Abraham that just as the stars are countless, so shall your descendants be. That was it. The next verse, Genesis 15:6 says exactly what Paul quotes here in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 6, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham just believed what God had told him. And so that's the event of God coming to Abraham. Now, the event of God coming to Moses on Mount Sinai is quite different, and it's much more dramatic, and it's much more impactful. You may remember in Exodus chapter 20 that it says that God came down onto Mount Sinai in fire. And it says it blackened the whole top of the mountain and the mountain was covered in smoke. It says that lightning and thunder were seen throughout the sky on top of the mountain. And the people down at the base of the mountain, they heard this blast of a trumpet and it kept getting louder and louder and louder until the whole thing, the whole mountain started to shake, it said. And the people at the base of the mountain, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, trembled. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about Moses even saying that he trembled in fear. I was exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so from all outward appearances, if you take a look at those two examples, you might think that the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai was designed to be the one who was superior in nature. But it's just the opposite. It is faith that is more superior in nature or substance than the law. And the reason is what I just read there in verses 19 and 20 that Paul gives to us. You see, it's because the law was given through a mediator. It says there at the end of verse 19, God gave the law to angels, who then gave it to Moses, who then gave it to the people. And the ultimate destination of the law was to the people. But Paul says it was given through mediator, and actually it was given through two mediators, wasn't it? A mediator is just somebody who comes in between two parties and acts as a way to bring agreement between the two parties. And so God gave the law to the angels. They became the mediator. The angels gave it to Moses. And then Moses became the mediator between the angels and God and the people. And he brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain to the people. However, if you look at it, how did the promise come to Abraham? Not through a mediator, right? God came personally to Abraham to give him the promise. No mediator. And so what Paul's saying is that the law is not of faith because faith is of a superior nature than the law. The law came through a mediator. The promise came by directly from God to Abraham. And then finally in this text, Paul teaches that the law is not of faith because the faith is superior in power. Look at the end of verse 21. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see, faith is of a superior power than the law because it's only faith that can bring life. Paul says that if life could have come through the giving of the law, then surely that's what would have happened. But we cannot get life from the law. Certainly the Ten Commandments can help regulate your behavior. They can give you training and they can give you boundaries, but they're incapable of giving you spiritual life. If spiritual life could have been found through the keeping of the Ten Commandments, then Jesus would never have died on the cross. There would have been no need for it. But Jesus did die. And it's by faith in him and his work on the cross alone that brings us spiritual life. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Jesus said, "I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will find life. He will go in and out and find pasture." And then in the famous claim of Jesus in John 14:6, he says, "I am the life." And so the law is not of faith because faith is superior in power. It has the power to bring us life, whereas law does not have the power to bring life. And therefore, we cannot mix them when it comes to our salvation. So the law is not of faith. Faith holds a superior position. Faith is of a superior nature. And faith is superior in power. My friends, why then are we so interested in holding on to the unrelenting demands of a weaker, inferior, and lifeless set of commandments? Why do we do that? When all that God desires from you is simple faith. Yet we can also see in this text that Paul recognizes that the law does serve a purpose. The law does serve a purpose. He asks a question there in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Paul doesn't just totally dismiss the law. He says there is a purpose for the law. And in this text, he basically gives us two primary purposes that the law serves. The first one is found in verse 22, where it says that the scripture has confined all under sin. Verse 23 says that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. And so the first purpose of the law then is to confine us all under sin. Some of the other translations say that the purpose of the law is to show us that we're all prisoners of sin, that we're all imprisoned under sin, or that we are under the control of sin. The New King James Version says that we are confined all under sin. But the purpose of the law is to show us that we're all under the control of sin. And so, what does that mean? How does the law serve to show us that we're all under the control of sin? Well, the law says you shall not covet. Therefore, every time you covet something that someone else has, you've broken that commandment. And when you break that commandment, you sin. And you see, that's just one commandment. As you continually break commandment after commandment, the law shows you that you are actually under the control of sin. Why? Because you have no power. You have no power to be able to keep the law perfectly and continually. And so we're under the control of sin every time we break the law. And so that's why the law was given to us, to show us that. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Sinners are imprisoned by their sin because we don't have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to obey the law and to be set free from sin's imprisonment. You see, there's a rightful use of the law and there's a wrongful use of the law. The rightful use of the law is to use it as a lamp to shine the light on your imprisonment to sin, so that we might understand how deeply confined we are under that sin, and therefore stir in us the need for help. On the other hand, the wrongful use of the law is to try and achieve salvation by keeping it. When people claim that they've been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, they are revealing their own ignorance of why God gave us the Ten Commandments in the first place. So that's the first primary reason for the giving of the law, is that it might shine light on our sin. And then secondly, God gave us the law, or the Ten Commandments, as it says there in verse 24, to be our tutor to bring us to Christ. He gave us the law to be a tutor to bring us to Christ. Your translation may say a guardian. Again, it goes back to verse 23. The law was given to us to keep us under guard. The little literal translation of the Greek word means a child conductor. The law was given to us to be a child conductor. And in many Roman and Greek households of that time, well-educated slaves were assigned to the family's children as tutors or guardians. And so as we go through this idea of a tutor, I want you to have in mind the law. The tutor is the law. And so the tutor was responsible to watch over the children, to guard them, to protect them, especially the oldest son of the family who was to be the heir of that family. And so the tutor was assigned to the child to watch over them or guard them until he reached manhood. These slaves or these tutors were generally strict disciplinarians, and they were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and providing them with moral training and boundaries. It's interesting, however, that even the best tutors did not have the power to make the child's heart good. Even the best tutor couldn't do that. He had no power to make that child that they were watching over, to make their heart good. Nor did they have the authority to give the child his family's inheritance. He was just their guardian. And so in this illustration, Paul's making the point that a child was not born or given life by the tutor, but rather the child was brought up by the tutor. You see the connection there with the law? The law is to be our tutor. He can't give us life. The law can't give us life. All the law can do is to give us some moral training, to give us some boundaries. It can give us some protection from the evils of society if we understand the Ten Commandments and try to live by them a little bit. But it can't give us life. And it doesn't have the power to give us our inheritance either. But it was given that it might be our tutor. Why? Verse 24. To bring us to Christ. To bring us to Jesus. And it goes on to say that we might be justified by faith. That we might be justified by faith. And so Paul says the purpose of the law is twofold: to show us that we're all prisoners of sin, and also to guard us from the evils of society and provide us with some moral training and boundaries, with the ultimate purpose of bringing us to Christ, that we might be saved by faith. You see, law is not of faith. Law is not of faith, but they work together to take an imprisoned sinner and bring them to Jesus, that they might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. And then in these last four verses, beginning with verse 26, Paul talks to us about some wonderful things that happen when we put our faith in Jesus. They're all about Jesus. In Christ Jesus, he says there in verse 26, we're sons of God. In Christ Jesus, verse 27, we have put on Christ. In Christ Jesus, verse 28, we are one with him. And we are one with one another. And in then verse 29, in Christ we are heirs according to the promise. Nothing about, in these last four verses, nothing about the law. You see, even now, Paul has left the law behind. It's all about Jesus and having faith in Jesus. And when we have faith in Jesus, we get life. And this life is illustrated in these four things. Sonship, putting on Christ. We'll look at that in just a second. Oneness, and then heirs of the promise. All of the things that the law cannot give us because it's inferior in position and in nature and in power. And so the first one there in verse 26, Paul says that in Christ we are sons of God. Your translation may read children of God, but the more accurate translation is sons. Sons of God, and the implication is adult sons. We are adult sons and daughters of God. This meaning is illustrated in verse 27 when it talks about being in Christ, we have put on Christ. To the young Galatians that Paul's writing to in this letter, this would have been very comforting to them because they understand this phrase of putting on Christ has great meaning to them because it talks about changing clothes. It talks about changing garments. And what happened in the Roman or Greek household that had a tutor or a guardian watching over the children, I said, until manhood, when the child reached manhood, then they would take off their childhood clothes and they would put on the adult toga. And so it was symbolic of them moving from childhood into adulthood. And so that's what Paul's saying here then to us, is that in Christ we have changed garments. We have gone from childhood to adulthood. We've gotten rid of, or we've taken off our garments, our filthy garments of unrighteousness, and we've put on the adult garments of Christ's robes of righteousness. We've exchanged unrighteousness for righteousness. We've put on new clothes. Having received adult status and having changed garments, why would we ever want to go back into childhood and be under the guardianship of the law again? And then thirdly, in verse 28, in Christ we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Listen to what Paul writes about Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2. This is what he says. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one. Talking about Jew and Gentile. He's made them both one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, listen to this, the commandment, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's broke that down. He's taken it away. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. And so this would have been wonderful news to the Galatians as well, these new Galatians Christians as well, because as Gentiles, they most likely in their past life had previously experienced the enmity. They probably had experienced the animosity and the sneering that came at them from the Jews. Not only that, in their society, slaves were pieces of property. And women were beneath men. Women were hidden and disrespected. You see, the law created unhealthy divisions and distinctions between races and classes and genders because the law inherently promotes competition and it promotes boasting. Jesus did not come to divide. He came to unite. Faith unites because it removes competition and it removes boasting. You are either in the faith or you're not in the faith. There's no levels. There's no classes. There's no distinctions. There's no value for being a man over a woman when it comes to faith. There's no value in being a master or a slave. There's no value in being a Jew or a Greek. And there's no handicap on the other end of it either. We're all one. We're all one in Jesus. And then finally in Christ, verse 29, we're all heirs of the promise. Romans 8:17 says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. 1 Peter 1:4 says we're heirs of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All of this is ours in Christ by faith. Sonship, new clothes, oneness, and an incorruptible inheritance waiting for us in heaven. So how does all of this come to us? By God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by keeping the law. Why? Because the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. You know, the devil has done a really good job. He's done a really thorough job in defining Christianity as a stern religion. A stern religion based on keeping a set of strict rules. And in truth, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Christianity is a family-based relationship. A family-based relationship with a loving father through a loving son who is willing to give his life for us. That's what it is. How does all of this come to us? As Paul says there at the end of verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. So I would say to you this morning and say to anybody that's watching us online this morning, be set free from the prison of the law. Be set free from the prison of sin in your life and seek out Jesus by faith. And he will give you new life, abundant life, full life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That may seem narrow-minded to you, but it's the truth of the gospel. And that's what the Bible tells us. And that's what we believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.